Well, good afternoon and a warm welcome to the service this afternoon, those who are here in the building and those who may be watching online or listening in now or after the event. It's good for us to be able to come together and to worship God in this way. We're going to begin this time of worship by singing to God's praise from Psalm 51, Scottish Psalter, and we don't sing, but we listen to this psalm being sung, and we listen to the verses 1 to 7 being sung to God's praise. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, for thy compassion's great. Blot out all mine iniquity. Me cleanse from sin, and thoroughly wash from mine iniquity. For my transgressions I confess, my sin I ever see. We sing, or we listen to this psalm being sung. I can't get used to saying that, but we have to over these months. We listen to this psalm being sung to God's praise from verses 1 to verse 7. Let's unite our hearts now in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this your day. We thank you for your house where we are able to gather as your people. We thank you for the promise that you have given to us, that where two or three gather together, in the name of Jesus, you will be with us. And so we are thankful for the assurance of that promise as we gather some of us in this place here. And we are thankful that your promises are not bound by time and space. And so as we think of those who are meeting in other places, some as families in their homes, some in isolation in their own homes, We thank you that we are not alone, but we are bound together with the one Spirit as we seek to worship the one true God in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Saviour. We thank you that this is the Lord's Day, a day where we are given a day that we are given as a gift, where we stop work and we look for rest in you. And we know, Lord, that our souls are restless because of the sin that is within us. But we thank you that we are able to find rest in you. And we thank you, Lord, that even as we reflect on the words of the psalm that we have sung, we see how that rest comes. We thank you, Lord, that we make an approach to you this morning on the basis of who you are, not on the basis of who we are. And we praise you that you are the God who is loving. You're the God who is kind. You're the God who is merciful and compassionate. You're the God who did not stand back from us and leave us to sink in the mud and the mire of our own sin. But you came to us in Christ. You held out your hand to us and offered to us that wondrous gift of being forgiven for our sin and for our iniquity. We thank you, Lord, that we can come as the psalmist did, and we can seek that cleansing from sin. We can think and seek that thorough washing that you alone are able to give to us. And so, Lord, this morning, we would come with that desire. We would come as the psalmist did, confessing that we are sinners in our thoughts and our words and our actions, in our inactions. We confess, Lord, that we are sinners by nature from birth. We are sinners by practice throughout our lives. We would not seek to hide that. We would not seek to run from you or try to mask the sin that's in us or try to make excuses for that. But Lord, we come to you asking that as you search us and as you know us, that you would cleanse us from sin, that you would give to us that forgiveness that is offered to us in the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us from sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. And we believe, Lord, that your word is true. And so we come seeking that. And we thank you, Lord, for the means through which that is possible. As we look at this psalm that we have sung, we see Jesus. We see the shadow of the cross in all that we read of. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of Christ that was shed. We thank you for that blood that is sprinkled over our hearts in order to bring to us that cleansing. We thank you not only for the cradle in which the Lord Jesus was laid as we think about that over this month of Christmas, but we thank you for the cross that Christ was so willing to go to. We recognize that he went there for us to make it possible for us to be saved. And so, Lord, we come seeking that salvation, calling upon the name of the Lord and asking, Lord, that you would give to us that peace and that rest that is found only in you. Pray for any this morning who may be here or who may be elsewhere hearing this, who have not yet found that peace with God. We thank you that still we are living in the age of grace. We thank you that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And we ask that if there's any who have not yet come in faith and called upon the name of Jesus, that even today they would come. And for any of us, Lord, who may feel the weight of our sin, who may come this morning aware that the devil has his finger pointed at us, for any of us who feel that weariness of being a distance from you, We pray that you would meet with us in this hour, and that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation, that we would know the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus. We pray that you would open our ears, that we would hear your word. We pray that you would stir our hearts, that the word of truth may find a straight way into our hearts, and that our hearts would be like that place where the good seed of the gospel would be able to grow. We pray for this congregation. We thank you for them, and we thank you for your hand upon them. We thank you for the prospect of new ministry here in the weeks to come. We thank you for Ian Thompson and for your clear call to him as he has considered coming to this place. We ask that as you call, you would equip. We pray that you would be with him as he thinks about the move and as he thinks about the prospect of ministry here, and also that you'd be with his wife Connie and the family. We ask, Lord, that you would use them for your glory in this place, that they would be a blessing within this congregation, and that they would see you much at work in the years to come. We thank you that you're the God who hears and who answers prayer, and we thank you for that answer. And we ask, Lord, that we would see you at work in the years to come. We pray for those in the congregation who are struggling at this time. We're always conscious of those who are grieving, and this month in particular can make grief all the more acute. But we ask that you, Lord, the God of all comfort, would draw near to those who grieve, that you would be to them the friend who sticks closer than a brother, that they would know the peace of God that passes all understanding, and the hope that is found in the gospel. Pray for those who are struggling with illness as well. And we ask that your hand of healing would be upon them. Those who may be struggling in their homes, perhaps others who may be in care homes or in hospital, as they come to our mind's eyes, we pray for them. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet them at the point of their need. We pray for the young people in this area and connected with the congregation, those who will meet in Sunday school in the Zoom facility. We pray for those who have met in past weeks on Zoom, the Point to Life group. And we ask, Lord, that you would be working amongst our young, that they would remember and come to know and trust their Creator in the days of their youth. We ask that they would walk close with you all the days of their lives. We pray, Lord, for all the different ages of your people throughout the congregation, those in middle years who find that there are so many responsibilities and so many conflicting interests. May we be those who seek first your kingdom and who have that appetite and desire for your righteousness and for your glory. So have your hand upon us, Lord, we pray, in this day. Draw near to us, Lord, as we seek to draw near to you in the name and for the sake of Jesus. And Lord, be at work. Hear our prayers. Take away our sin. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, for we pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. If you could open your Bibles, please, at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, it's on page 627 of the Bible I have here. We'll read the whole of this psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. O that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. And may God bless that reading of his word to us. Again, let's pray for a moment just as we come to consider this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word. We thank you that this is the Spirit-inspired word of God. And we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher as we would seek to meditate upon these verses. We acknowledge that we cannot speak, we cannot understand, we cannot take in and respond appropriately to your word unless you are active in the power of the Spirit within us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Move around us in this place, move in us, we pray. Work to bring glory to your name, work to bring salvation to those who are still lost. Work, we pray, to sanctify your people, that we would be made more and more like Jesus. And what we pray for ourselves here in this gathering, we pray for the congregations around us, the different denominations in the island. We pray for every place where Christ crucified is preached. May you be at work, Lord, we pray, building your church. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, if you could have the Psalm 139 open before you, that would be helpful to both you and to me. We're going to try and step through the psalm in the next few minutes. And I'm hearing the rustling of pages just now as we look at the text of Scripture. But one thing that we've become accustomed to in past months, it's not so much the rustling of pages, but I see people of all ages flicking and swiping devices of all kinds. And this period of lockdown and restrictions has found us becoming much more technologically aware than many of us ever were before the period of pandemic. And when we're using these devices, and when we're looking at our phones or we're going through iPads or computers, almost every time we come to a website, we get that box that stops us in our tracks, and we have to tick the box and accept what's been asked for. And if you look at the box, it almost becomes something that's subconscious for us now. But if you look at the box, what each website asks us to do is accept cookies. And we might wonder, well, what on earth are these cookies? And sadly, they're not the delicious things that we try to resist. These cookies, I didn't really know what they were. So I did a little bit of reading up on them this week, 5 minutes or so, nothing too deep. And I learned that these cookies that we accept, they're little files that are sent to our devices to monitor us and to remember us, to gather information about us. That's why when you go to some websites, before you ever put your address in, they seem to know where you live. And you might wonder, what else do they know? Well, I'm told that they know our ages, usually. They know our gender, if we declare it these days. They know whether or not we are homeowners. They know whether or not we have family, whether we're married, if we have stocks and shares. They know what our professional interests are. They know often what our personal interests are. These cookies enable people behind websites to know the things that we've bought in the past online. They enable them to know also what we may be thinking about buying in the present. So these cookies, they enable the people behind the websites to gather quite a lot of knowledge about us. But the point I want to make as we begin in this psalm is that the knowledge that they may have of us, which is substantial, is nothing in comparison to the knowledge that God has of us. That's the first point. We have 4 points within this psalm. It fits into 4 stanzas of 6 verses. So verses 1 to 6 speak to us. God, through the psalmist, he speaks to us about his perception. So if you write down points, the first point would be the perception of God, the knowledge that God has of us. And we begin in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. Or, O Lord, you have searched me and known me, as the ESV puts it. And the word that David uses here for search is a word that's worth noting, just to get an idea of what that means. I can say to our girls, I have 3 girls. One's a teenager, the 2 are just a little behind that. And I can say to our girls, go and search for the remote control, would you please? Because it's always going missing. And they'll be sitting on one couch, and they'll casually glance in the direction of the other couch and say, oh, I've looked and it's not there. That's not a search. And that's not the kind of search that David is speaking about as he tells us how God searches us. The search that God performs on us is a thorough investigation. It's not a casual glance in our direction. It's a deep, personal search. Wearsby, the commentator, says, the verb search means to examine with pain and care. The Jewish people used this word to describe digging deep into a mine, or exploring a land, or investigating a legal case. And so that's the search that we come under as God looks at us. He searches us, he digs deep into us, he knows us. And that comes through as we step through the verses. You know verse 2, when I sit down and when I rise. And sitting down in that context refers to our casual activities. In fact, if we take it broader than that, sitting down and rising up, they refer to all David's activities. The relaxing pastime, the walk on the hill, the working endeavor. God knows. Verse 3, you discern my thoughts from afar. So we could say, as we get more of a picture of God's searching of us, his perception of us, and not only does God see where we go, not only does God see what we do, but even the things that we think, God knows. Our good intentions, God knows. Our bad intentions, God knows. Our wholesome plans, God knows. He discerns. Our less than wholesome plans, God knows. He perceives them from afar. Now, when we think about things that are afar, we don't have much clarity on them. I take my glasses off, I can barely make out who it is that's afar. But God's vision is 20/20 vision. And even those who are afar, the things that are going on afar, he sees them crystal clear. Verse 3, you search out my path and my lying down. You are familiar, you are acquainted with all my ways. Commentator Lane says, going out and lying down cover all our waking and sleeping hours and every state, active and passive. So we see how forensic the search is. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And so the indistinct mutterings, the under-the-breath grumblings that are barely audible for others, God hears them. The things that we may just whisper that other people don't catch, and it's just as well they don't, God catches them all. And even the words that we begin to form in our minds that we manage to catch before they trip off our tongues, God knows them. Such is his perception, such is his knowledge of us. And if we just hit pause for a moment, I wonder, does this make us nervous? That God would have such complete knowledge of us. That our lives would be such an open book before God. What we have done in our past, what we are doing in the present, what we may still do in our future, God knows. Verse 5, it continues. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. So we learn there that God is the one who is behind us in our past. God is the one who is ahead of us in our future. And he's not distant from us in the present. He's not uninvolved with our lives at this moment. He has his hand upon us. Spurgeon says, behind us, there is God recording our sins or in grace blotting out the remembrance of them. And before us, there is God foreknowing all our deeds and providing for all our wants. We cannot turn back, says Spurgeon, and so escape him, for he is behind. We cannot go forward and outmarch him, for he is before. He hems us in. And the Old Testament scholar, Alec Motier, he notes that in the grammar here, the words used in the Hebrew are in the perfect tense, which indicate to us that this searching of God, this discerning of God, this perception that God has as he looks into our lives, it's a constant thing. You know, we might work in a construction site, and maybe once every 3-4 years, the health and safety inspector walks on the site. There's a thorough search at that point. But the rest of the time, there isn't much searching. And the picture we're given here through the text is that God's searching of us, it's not a once every year, it's not a once every decade. This is a continual, constant searching that he performs of us. And as we consider this, as I first consider this much longer than you consider this, as we consider the perception of God, the completeness of the knowledge that he has of us, of our lives day by day, how do we react to that? How does that make me feel? How does that make you feel? Well, one commentator, Eveson, says, to someone who hates God, this is an awful thought. But for David, the psalmist, it's awesome. And so David responds in verse 6 as he thinks about this perception, this knowledge of God. And he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it. He's overwhelmed by this sense that the God whom he worships, he knows him. He understands it. There can be times in our lives when we feel like no one truly understands us. Teenagers especially. There's not too many teenagers here, but we may have teenagers in our homes. It's not unusual for teenagers to say to us, in the midst of some kind of domestic conversation, you don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through. And that may be perfectly possible, but the teaching that comes through this psalm is that we have a God who does know and who does understand. So if there's teenagers watching this, know that. God understands you. God knows you. He understands the 20s as well, and the 30s, and the 40s, and the 50s, and the 60s, and the 70s, all the way up and all the way back to the zeros. We have a God who knows us, who understands us, who has walked in the places that we have walked, who has felt the things that we feel. And David, as he thinks about this knowledge of God, he's amazed. He is full of joy. This God that knows him so well, David is overwhelmed by the fact that this God who knows him so well, he doesn't push him away, but he draws him close. This God that knows David so well, he doesn't take his hands and stand back, but he puts his hands upon David, the psalmist. He draws him close. And I suppose as we think about the fact that this is the month of December, that's the message of Christmas. God with us. Matthew 1:23, the message to Joseph. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I think it's right for us to take that encouragement this afternoon. When we think about our lives, we think about who we are, we can be encouraged by the fact that the God who knows us better than we know each other and we know even ourselves, he doesn't stand back from us, but he came forward to save us. The same God that David speaks of in this psalm, he doesn't cast us off, but he takes us into his presence. We sometimes sing a hymn over in Harris, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. There's great assurance in knowing that the God who perceives us so thoroughly, takes us close and doesn't push us back. And yet I wonder if perhaps there's also a gentle rebuke here. When we think about how we sometimes deal with each other. Because sometimes when we're dealing with each other, for as long as we behave well, we allow other people to come close. But sometimes if somebody grieves us or disappoints us or hurts us, what do we do with them? We don't do what God does. We don't step forward in compassion. We step back. Sometimes we push them away. We don't want that close to us. And it strikes me in a challenging way as I think about myself, not pointing fingers at anyone else. When we push people away, when they disappoint us, how unlike God that is. Because he doesn't do that with us, does he? The perception of God is the first point. The second point here is the presence of God. And that takes us from verses 7 through to verse 12. David speaks to us about the presence of God. He says in verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" He asks a question. And some of the commentators think that David, as he comes under God's searchlight, he becomes uncomfortable and he wants to flee. You know, like when you pick up a stone and all these beasties, 1,000 beasties who were under the stone happily, they all scamper. They can't bear the light. They go looking for another stone to hide under. And some of the commentators are thinking, well, that's what David's doing here. He wants to hide from God. When he realizes how thoroughly God knows him. But I think that's not the right interpretation. And John Stott thinks that also, so you can listen to him more than me. Stott says, "This question of David expresses not the desire to escape, but the joyful astonishment that escape is impossible and that God's hand is everywhere to guide him and to hold him." David is aware of the presence of God, and the presence of God with them is everywhere. There was a period in David's life, and perhaps he was thinking back to it as he wrote these verses. There was a period in David's life when he fell, when he sinned, and he went on the run. And for about a year, they think that David, he sought to establish a distance between himself and God. Rather than confessing sin, he carried it for a period. Rather than coming to God in repentance, he stayed away. He sought almost to hide. He writes about it in Psalm 32. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." And so David, as he writes this psalm, he writes as a man who's experienced how miserable it is and how futile it is to try and flee the presence of God. David knows from experience that God is everywhere. And God knows everything. And so David writes from the perspective of one who's encouraging us not to try to carry our sin or to hide our sin, but to confess it. That's something that we need to be doing constantly. Our sin is ever before us. So we need to keep bringing it before God constantly. Repentance is not a one-off act. It's a continual posture. Malcolm McLean writes, "As we think about the knowledge of God, we can see that there are no secrets we can hide from him. So we should be encouraged to be honest before him. At the same time, we can be very hopeful because he knows us. I can remember my younger sister when she was maybe 3 or 4, round the back of Kennedy Terrace. She decided one day she would have a taste of some coal so my parents could see her out the window. And there she was in her pink baby jumpsuit. She's got a bit of coal in her hand like an apple. So they went charging off out of the house to confront her and take the coal off her. And as she saw them coming, she dropped the coal. And they said to her, "Aileen, were you eating that coal?" And she said, "No." She's got coal on her lips, she's got coal on her face, she's got coal on her hands. She's got soot from head to toe. It's ridiculous. Couldn't be hidden. And that's a picture of us when we try to hide our sin from the God who knows us. And so David says to us through various psalms, this one included, don't do it. In Psalm 32, David, after talking about the groaning and the misery of being on the run from God, he says in verse 5, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Therefore, he says, "Let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found." So we ask David, the psalmist, where can God be found? And David answers in Psalm 139, he can be found everywhere. Don't have to go hunting. He's everywhere. "If I go up," verse 8, "to the heavens, you are there. In the high places, spiritually and physically, God is there." Think about the wedding in Cana in John 2. God the Son was there. In the high points of life, rejoicing with those who rejoiced, God was there. "If I make my bed in the depths, in Sheol," as it puts it in the ESV, "you are there." And so we learn that in the low places, in trouble, in grief, God is there. Even in death, Sheol is the place of death. God, Jesus the Son, was there. He has gone ahead of us into death's dark veil. We learn that in Psalm 23. He is able to be with us in death's dark veil. He is able to carry us through death's dark veil into life that's everlasting if we are trusting him. If we're able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." The King James Version, many of you are probably reading it, says, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Spurgeon says this, "It seems a wonder, it seems more a wonder to meet with God in hell than in heaven, in Hades than in paradise." Of course, says Spurgeon, the presence of God produces very different effects in these places, but it is unquestionably in each the bliss of one, the terror of the other. What an awful thought, says Spurgeon, that some men seem resolved to take up their night's abode in hell, a night which shall know no morning. God is with us in the heights. He is with us in the depths. Verse 9, "If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea," or as it puts in the ESV, "if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." There's great comfort there for God's people, if we're God's people. There's great comfort in knowing that there's nowhere we can go. There's no place that we can move to where God is not there before us to be our guide and our protector, even in the mundane things of life. I can think of a lady known to some of us here who moved from Harris to Park End in the last few weeks. And this is a promise that even encapsulates that. There's nowhere we can go whether it's close by or it's at the far side of the sea, that God is not there with us and he's there before us. There's comfort in that. And yet there's a warning to those who are not God's people, or those who may be God's people and who, like David was for a period, on the run. We learn here that there's nowhere we can go where we can run and hide from God. Remember Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, hiding in the trees, God saw them. Remember Jonah, hiding in the depths of this boat, heading the opposite direction from where God called him to be, and yet God saw him, sent a storm and a whale to fetch him. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Malcolm McLean writes, the most dangerous time for a person in the ancient world was the hours of darkness. But the presence of God is not diminished by the things that make us afraid. Instead, says Malcolm, the things that make us afraid should be diminished by the fact that God will be with us wherever we are. Ollyott, the commentator, says, remember, it was God in the beginning who divided light from darkness. He is not the servant of either, but the Lord of both. And again, as we reflect on that, there's both comfort and there's challenge. There's the comfort of knowing that when our circumstances sometimes change very suddenly, and when it feels to us like we've gone from the light into some deep darkness, we have the promise here that even though we may not be able to see him for a period, God is with us. There's the challenge here also to remember that God always is with us, even when no one else is looking and listening. God is seeing. He is hearing. He is with us. Isaac Watts in the hymn writes, darkness and light in this agree, great God, they're both alike to thee. Thine hand can pierce thy foes as soon through midnight shades as blazing noon. The presence of God we see in these verses, the perception of God we see in the opening of the psalm. The third thing here is the power of God. And that takes us from verse 13 to verse 19. We'll move more quickly now. And we see here the creative and the sustaining power of God. Verse 13, for you created my inmost being, or my inward parts. Refers to the emotions, the conscience, the inner person, the personality. God created us. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And so we learn here that from the beginning of our lives, from before we were even born, right through till our last day, God is the one who sees, God is the one who knows, God is the one who blesses us with his life-giving power. So when we look around us at creation, when we look around us at each other, when we look in the mirror and see ourselves, when we press our fingers against our wrist and get that pulse, we are taught about the power of God. How many children over the years on Christmas morning as it comes close I have been given a toy for Christmas. I can remember it vividly myself. And you're full of excitement opening up this toy. And you're taking all the plastic and you're cutting all the straps, the cable ties off the toy. You release it. You push the button. Nothing happens. Because you realise it needs batteries. And batteries are not included. And batteries are not in the house. And batteries cannot be bought in the shop for the next 2 days. So you have this thing that you desperately wanted. And it's now sitting in your living room. And it can do nothing. It's a picture of us. You know, we are so arrogant as a people. We think we power ourselves. But all God has to do is take the battery out. Our days are done. And so every day we have, every breath we take, speaks to us about the power of God. And as we think about that, how should we respond to that? Well, we should respond to that as the psalmist responded to that, not with a self-centered arrogance, but with that genuine, heartfelt worship and praise. And that's what David does here. Verse 17, he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." And that's David. He's singing a song of praise. He is responding in praise. "All my life," says David, "every day I'm given is for praising you. And then when I sleep," says David, "and then awake, still I am with you." And that's true not just of the night and then the morning, but that's true of the day in which we sleep in time and wake in eternity. Kidner, the commentator, says, "When I awake, may have a glimpse of resurrection." And I think it does have a glimpse of resurrection. We have the promise that those who sleep in Jesus have that promise that as they awake in that place of never-ending life, that place where God's presence is known, that place where God's power is experienced in a whole new measure. So we have the perception of God. We have the presence of God. We have the power of God. And finally, we see, as the psalm comes to an end, the purity of God, or the holiness of God. Verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies." And this is the stanza, actually, that many people would rather not read. I've been to many services, many funerals, actually, when this stanza is never read. And people would say, "Why not finish on the positive? We could have finished on the positive in the last point, the night before 1 o'clock. Well, it's not up to me where we finish. The Spirit of God made no mistakes in inspiring David to include this stanza about the purity of God, the holiness of God. And David, in his life and in his kingly reign, he encounters people who speak evil against God, verse 20. He encounters people who are just defiantly wicked, verse 19. He encounters people who misuse, who take the name of God in vain, verse 20. He encounters people who openly hate God, verse 21, who rise up against God. And David says, "I hate them. Get them away from me." They are my enemies because they are God's enemies. And I think there's something in us that wants to say, and it's probably something in us that's more shaped by the culture that we live in. We almost want to say, David, that's not very nice. I'm not sure that's very Christian. But Calvin notes that we as a people are very quick to defend ourselves when others wrong us. But we are, quotes Calvin, abundantly timid and cowardly in defending the glory of God. And David, as he writes these closing verses, he shows courage. He shows a conviction. He shows great zeal when he squares up to the enemies of God. And why does he do that? Because he has a zeal for the Lord. Because he has a deep love for God. And David speaks this way because I think he has a better understanding of the fact that God is holy and God is pure and sin is serious. So serious that God the Father sent God the Son to be our Savior. God takes sin so seriously that he would go to a cross to crush it. And you know, our response, if our response is to turn our noses up at the closing verses of this psalm, our response doesn't indicate a problem of intolerance within God. Our response actually indicates a problem of sin tolerance within us. And we must repent of it. And that's the note the psalmist ends on. He says, "Search me. Search me, O God. And know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." You'll see in the footnote in the ESV that it's thoughts and cares. Literally, I think the better translation is, "Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. See if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." And as we finish, note that in the finish here, we learn the context of the psalm. David doesn't tell us the context. He's full of vision of God. And he shares that with us. But he doesn't tell us the context of what's going on in his life until the last two verses. And what's going on in David's life? Well, David is struggling with anxious thoughts and cares. And it strikes me that there's never been a time where we as a people have been more anxious. Even the young people, those that we look at in school and we think are worry-free. You speak to the teachers. In schools today, overwhelmingly, our children, our teenagers, they are anxious. They're struggling with anxiety. And psychologists and teachers are rolling out programs to try and deal with that. And doctors are handing out pills to help us deal with our anxious thoughts. And yet David, as this psalm closes, he says to us, "This is how I deal with my anxious thoughts. I come to the God who knows me, who understands me, and yet who still loves me. He says, I come to the God who is with me, who never leaves me, who never forsakes me, who never lets me run so far that I'm lost. He never loses sight of me. He says, I come to the God who gives me life and breath, who created me and who sustains me. He says, I come to the God who is holy, and yet who doesn't drive me, a sinner, away, but takes me close and forgives me when I fall and picks me back up when I fail. This is the God, says David, who deals with my anxious thoughts in life. This is the God who's even able to deal with my anxious thoughts about death and lead me in the way everlasting. This is my God, says David. And he can be our God too, if we will trust him. So may each of us be encouraged to trust the God who perceives us, who knows us, the God who is with us, in the power of his presence always, the God who gives us power, life and breath, the God who is pure and holy, and who yet enables us to come to him through Christ and all that he did for us on that cross. Be encouraged with the psalmist to trust in this God who deals with our anxious thoughts. We'll pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this psalm, and we thank you that you reveal yourself to us through this psalm. We thank you that you are able to deal with all our anxious thoughts and our cares. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Enable us, we pray, to carry ourselves to you in prayer. And may each one of us in this building, each one of us who is tuning in, whatever, be those who are able to say with the psalmist, this is my God. The Lord is my shepherd. The one who is with me in life, the one who is with me through death, and the one who takes me into the way everlasting. Hear our prayers. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll finish by listening to the Sing Psalms version of Psalm 139, and we'll hear verses 1 to verse 10 being sung to God's praise.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.